So today we're going to start working through John, or 1 John rather. Last week Nicholas sort of did the introduction of the book, and now we're going to start going through the passages. And what we really cover here at the beginning, in this first section of 1 John, is we get into the Jesus question and who he is. And John put a lot of value on understanding and having a correct understanding of who Jesus was and what and the works that he did. Let's just read the passage first. The first time I read this, it was sort of a word salad to me. I'm not really good at like extra words. I say a lot of extra words, so I have time to think. But I'm not really good at reading, and I'm not good at words. So hopefully, when I read it, maybe you guys will also be like, that sounds like a lot of words, and then hopefully we're able to break it down and understand what John is trying to say here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he definitely repeats himself a lot of times through there. I think he's trying to make a point by doing that, but it's definitely a lot of words. But it's focused around this question of really who is Jesus, and it's working. There are a lot of parts of Christianity that can be taken out and it doesn't all fall apart. Taking those parts out, those parts may have been put in, and that's really a part of historical Christianity, and they've been added into our faith, and they've sort of become truth, but they really got added in, and we could probably take those things out and we would still be fine. There are probably even things that are in Scripture that are 100% true, that are of God, but those could be gone. You could choose to not believe those things. You could struggle with those things. You could doubt those things. And those things might, having those issues might make your faith weaker, but it won't cause your faith to collapse. We could have a debate as to what those things are. We're not going to do that. I don't want to do that with you after, just to be completely transparent. But I do believe that there are things that we can take out and our faith gets weaker, and I think that there are probably some things that have just been shoved in, and you can get rid of those and you'd be perfectly fine. The one thing that you cannot take out is Jesus Christ and the work that he did. If we take out Jesus, Christianity collapses. If we have a wrong view of who Jesus Christ is, if we have a wrong view of the work that he did, Christianity collapses. And that, I believe, is why John had such a high importance on making sure that we understand who exactly Jesus was and the work that he did. In his first book, John always tells us what he is doing, what the purpose of the book is. In the Gospel of John, he tells us, believe these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So in his Gospel, he was really writing that to convert sinners, while in his Epistle, he is trying to confirm the saints. He doesn't, though, in this case, give us one single verse that tells us what he was trying to do, but rather he gives us four. 1 John 1:4, which is our passage today, to make our joy complete. And then he also says that he is so that you will not sin. About those who are trying to lead you astray. So that would be telling us about false teachers and about those, and provide assurance for salvation, which is in chapter 5, verse 13, that I did not write down there. So that's what he's trying to do when he tells us what he's trying to do. And then in doing that, he also has three themes that run through it, which the first one, the one we'll focus on today, is a right belief in Jesus, and then also a right obedience to God's commands and a right love for one another. Why is it so important that we understand who Jesus is? When God revealed himself, the first way that he revealed himself and that we can see God is through his creation. Romans 1:20, we see, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So the first way that we can really start to look and start to understand God is to look at nature and to see that there obviously he's a creator, that there needs to be a creator. I looked at a whole bunch of Fibonacci's spiral for my dad because he is pretty excited, and I tried to figure out how to put it in, but it's there though. And you look at the sunflower, it's got this crazy little design inside of it. It looks like just, yeah, it's a flower, but then also there's like this very intricate design built. I also don't need to know how to say that word after. Inside of the sunflower, that it's not just even a flower on its own is super simple or super complicated, but it's not just like this round thing and then these random petals, but that all of that has this design. That we also see that same little spiral shape in a seahorse's tail. That there's all these links that show us that there is a God and that he is creative. But if that's all we had, really, I think I would look at creation and go, okay, there has to be something more. Creation is one of the things that gives me the most confidence in that there has to be a God for us to know. Because I just can't look at the world and how complex it is and go, oh, that just happened by chance. I try to design buildings. They are very simple compared to creation and the way that that happens. And we put a lot of time into trying to design those buildings, and most times people are not happy with our designs. So to try to look at creation and go, oh yeah, it's whatever. To me, that's the biggest thing, is that God is revealing that he's even there. And then the next thing that God did to reveal himself was he gave us the Bible. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And really, throughout all of Scripture is telling us about God so that we can better understand who God is. But at this point, we still don't fully have a picture of God. There's still a part that's missing, and that would be Jesus, who has seen me has seen the Father. That really was the final revelation of who God is. That when we look at God and we want to understand him, that we have these three components, that we have creation and we have the Bible. But if we had the Bible void of Jesus, we would still be missing an understanding of who God truly is. And we get that complete revelation by looking at the person and the works of Jesus Christ. I don't know if everybody else realized this, but the Bible is referred to as the Word because it's words. And then Jesus is the Word of Life because he was a revelation, but he was also alive. And sometimes I see things like that and I wonder when I'm preparing my sermon, did everybody else notice that first? So I don't know. You can tell me that after. That it's just sort of cool that you always sort of hear, oh, his title, yeah, he's the Word of Life. And okay, but that he's the Word of Life because he was really a revelation. He was how God told us about himself through a living person. Where this becomes really important is that if we have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, if we have a misunderstanding of that revelation, then we also have a misunderstanding of who God is. And that becomes a very big problem when you want to have a relationship with God if you don't really understand properly who he is. So Jesus was the final revelation. Great with my words today. All right, so as John starts into this passage, the first thing that he addresses is that Jesus was divine, that which was from the beginning. Some commentaries would say that this is referring actually to this passage specifically, that it's saying from the beginning when Jesus started telling us the gospel that it has been consistent. I think when you read it, that would sort of be the way I would lean, that this is them saying that the gospel didn't change, that when Jesus presented it, that then it remained consistent over time. But then in 1 John, we would also see this reference to in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whichever way that's supposed to be interpreted in 1 John, the truth is still the same. I think both truths were the same, that the gospel was consistent, that John was teaching, that the apostles were teaching, but also that Jesus was there at the very beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So it is very clear that John thought that Jesus was divine. He really is just echoing what Jesus himself taught. In John 8:58, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." The I am would be a claim to be God. "And I and the Father are one," John 10:30. And Jesus answered in John 14:9, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been amongst you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father?'" So Jesus was very clear in his ministry that he considered himself to be divine, to be God. And John very clearly in his writings believed that he believed that he was divine, that he was God. And then the other aspect that he shows is that he also believed that Jesus was very much a human. And this is where it really gets into this repetition, where first he says that he heard. So if somebody is a human, then you would hear them talking to you. And if that's where we stopped, you could go, well, there are other things that make noises. If it was just heard, you'd go, okay, there's still some sort of question. If you said, oh, I know somebody was there because I heard somebody talking, you could be like, well, maybe it wasn't so much and you were hearing things. Maybe there was a radio on, they didn't have radios, but that sort of situation. Maybe it was a spirit being, which would have been what John was trying to really hammer down, that it wasn't just simply like a phantom sort of situation. But he says that he heard him. He then says that he saw him three times. He heard him, he's seen with our eyes, he looks upon him. We're going to get another reference to hearing when we get to, verse 3. But that they really had an intent focus on who Jesus was. They spent 3 years with him and they were focused on him. It wasn't just sort of a passing glance. When I drive back from Hiawatha, so whatever road that is, there's a guy that along his garage, he's put a little outline of a black bear. And I'm always looking for wildlife, mainly to see it and not to hit it. And every time I drive, not every time, almost every time, I look and I go, oh, a bear. And you get a little bit excited because it's cool to see bears. And then I realize that really it's just a piece of plywood that's painted black. And when I look at it a little bit closer, it's like, no, not a bear. And if I went up to it and touched it, I would definitely realize that it wasn't a bear. And when the disciples were able to touch Jesus, this would have also verified that he was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. He was not sort of not really there, that you went up and touched and it was like a hologram and you just went through it. If you can hear something and you can see something and you can come up and touch it, then at that point you can be pretty confident that whatever it is that you're dealing with is at least real, that it exists. And then that belief is demonstrated by the fact that they went and they testified and they proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was the Father, and they told people about the gospel, they told people about Jesus, that John very much believed that he was a real person, that he wasn't a phantom, that it wasn't some sort of mirage that they thought that they were seeing. And this would have been important in their time. Just like today, John's time wasn't any different, that people would take Jesus and they would sort of start to tweak who he was and to make minor changes. It's really been the trick of the devil since the very beginning. When you read Genesis, and he's talking, the devil doesn't come in and make these crazy outlandish claims that don't pretty closely align to what God told them. It's pretty similar, but he just makes a few little changes that cause everything to fall apart. And people today aren't that different. There are a lot of people who, they will come to your door, and if you ask them, well, do you believe in Jesus? They'll tell, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. We've just got a little bit of additional teaching for you. That they just don't quite believe in the same Jesus. But they've got the same name on it. They're using the same person. It's very similar, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's why I think John thought it was really important that people understood who Jesus was. And it's important that we know who Jesus is. I believe Nicholas talked about counterfeit bills last week. That unless you know what the real one looks like, you can't see the false ones. Because of those people who will come and tell you, no, this is what Jesus is, they're very intelligent, they're very well trained, they know what they're talking about, they've heard your arguments before, and they know how to respond to them. So unless we are also very intelligent, whether we're very diligent to know who Jesus was, then we are going to be fooled by those people. It's not something that we can just sort of be passive about and be like, yeah, I'm sort of into Jesus. Because there are people out there who are going to be able to trick you because they're smarter, at least, than me. And they're better trained than me, and they're set to do it. So it's important that we know who he is, who Jesus was. And for John, it was the same thing. They had Gnosticism, which was a belief that they also would still use Jesus. But they believed that matter was evil and that salvation came by some sort of mystical secret of knowledge. So there were different sort of sects of that, but that would sort of be their overlying belief system that Gnostics would have. So for matter to be evil, for mankind to be evil, the concept of God and man being one, they could not accept it. So they denied the incarnation. I hope I spelled that right. So they denied it because they said that can't be true. And it seems that where John is here, that really the people that he was talking to directly when he wrote this would be sort of knocking down this false view of Jesus, that he was really more of a phantom. That he was a spiritual being, that he was not a physical being, that he may have appeared as a physical being, but he really, at the end of the day, was not. He was a spiritual being. And then they would have had that there was also sort of extra secret little things. And that's super common today, too, a little additional teaching, where they have a little extra knowledge beyond the simple gospel of coming to Jesus Christ and having your sins forgiven. that they've got a couple extra little things. They would have also had these little things, and John needed to knock that away. And then historically, that's why he was talking about it, but theologically, why is it important that he was divine? Why does it matter that Jesus wasn't just a good moral teacher, that he was just a great guy? Maybe he was even given some special information to tell us all, but that he was just a man, that he wasn't God. And they call this the stumbling block of the incarnation, or John Piper does. That this is a great stumbling block for people. And he's got this really well written out quote that I didn't use. But if you look it up, he's good with words. But he talks about the incarnation and the importance that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the reason, though, that this becomes so difficult for people is that if Jesus is God, we can't pick and choose which parts of Jesus we want to have. The book that he affirmed, we can't look at that book and go, well, you know, those are just some people, like those are just the writings of some people. If Jesus is God, then he is the absolute law, that man can't think of themselves as a God. They have to look at Jesus and they have to listen to him. And people don't want to do that. People want to be able to do their own thing. Nobody really wants to be told what to do. We want to be able to do our own thing. And if we have Jesus as just a great moral teacher, as just a man who had some sort of nifty things to say, then we can pick and choose what they are. But if we look at Jesus and we say that he is God, then the things that he said are non-negotiable. And it's not an up to, if we choose to not follow him, there are going to be consequences, and there are going to be consequences that come from the God of the universe. And that is not a super nice thing, because we'd rather be able to sort of pick and choose those moral teachings that we want to follow. We'd rather just sort of pick and choose whether we even want to have any interest in him at all. But if he is God, there's nobody else that we need to really be concerned about having an interest in, because he's the one that we need to know. And that's why it's important to have that belief, and that removing the incarnation. That's correct, right? Incarnation? Okay. That we need to have that belief, because if he's not God, it doesn't matter. And if he's not man, then his work that he did all falls apart. So it's super important that we understand this, and it's something that does get attacked. It was getting attacked in John's day. It gets attacked in our day. As we continue on, though, through the passage, that which we have seen and heard, again, he emphasizes that this is something I saw, this is something I heard. I am very much an eyewitness to what happened. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a Greek word up on the screen. I don't know how to say it. But what it means is that you're sharing something significant. Often we think of, at least for me, growing up in the church, fellowship was like you'd say, oh yeah, and after the service we're going to have a nice little time of fellowship. And you'd hope that there was going to be cookies. That was really what fellowship was. But when he's talking about fellowship here, it's more than that. That it's sharing in something that's actually significant and having a joy in that. In this case, what we're sharing in is a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and a unity, a oneness, that when we have that fellowship with Jesus Christ, we're also one in eternal life. And that's what we're getting, is this sense of unity, that it's much bigger than a normal sort of friendship. There are things that we're into. If you meet somebody who's a runner, they're super into it. And they'll tell you all about it. And we'll talk about, you know, how are you training? What's your training plan? Have you tried salts? They'll want to know whether you've tried salts or not. They're going to talk about shoes and your heel drop and what you're training for, and they get super excited about it. And if you meet somebody who's also a runner, then it's like, oh, good, we can go over here now and we'll talk and we'll leave all these other people who aren't good enough to run. We'll just talk about what we're doing. We got season tickets a year and a half ago, I guess, to the Greyhounds. And we go and we dress like the players and we sit in the front row and we get super into it. And there are other people here who are also Greyhounds fans. And we don't really blend in, so most people know that we're there. And I have people today coming and go, so that was a good game last night, eh? And we have something in common. So we're not just two human beings walking by each other, but we're both fans of the same team. We both invest time into it. So all of a sudden we have something in common and we're able to talk about it. If you hang around after the game, you can actually get to talk to some of the players. You can only go so far. They were making reservations to go to Chuck's and we were not invited. So we went home because I had to write my sermon instead of going and being a stalker at Chuck's. But when you're a part of that, when you're a fan of something, you're really able to become, that you have this unity with other people who are also a fan of that, that other people just don't have. Nationality is the same. If you're away on a trip and you meet a Canadian, then it's sort of like, oh, sweet, you're from Canada. We went to Cuba and there were a whole bunch of people there from Quebec, which is like a little bit different because they were speaking French. And I can only handle one language. And then we went on this little excursion thing and we met people from Toronto. And I was like, oh, we're basically almost from, when you're in Cuba, like we're basically from Toronto. And they were Leaf fans. So all of a sudden you have that in common. And these people who are just random people you're eating lobster with, all of a sudden you have this connection with because you have something in common. But when we bring it to having something in common with the God of the universe and his son, that's such a bigger deal than whether or not you're using salts or whether you dress like the Greyhounds or what country you're from, that John is telling us here that we can be a part of God's family, that we can be friends with God, which is a crazy concept. It's almost a concept that to me is so outlandish that I almost look at it and go, like, it makes me feel like this has to be just something we made up to try to make us feel special as human beings, that this is just the human sort of, like, we're the center of the universe, God must want to hang out with us. Like, this idea is so amazing and so wild that there is a God out there who actually wants to be friends with us, and that is possible through Jesus Christ. And finally, we get to the purpose of the book, and we are writing these things so that you may be, that joy may be complete. And again, John is just echoing the teachings of Jesus, which we see in his gospel. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this isn't like some sort of like phony, just like you're going to be happy all the time. This isn't like a, hey, if you're a Christian, all your problems are going to go away. If you're following Jesus, everything is going to be great every single day. Because if you come to Jesus, if you come into Christianity and think that that is at all what is happening, then you're going to be very disappointed very quickly. Because Christians hurt just like everybody else. And there are bad days, and there are days that Christians are sad. There are days that I wonder if I should try therapy, because it's just, life is hard, and life is overwhelming. And that doesn't make me not a Christian. That doesn't make that I'm doing something wrong, but at the same time, there is a joy available for Christians. And that joy comes back to the fact that we can be friends with God. That's where the exciting part is. It's not this happy all the time ticket. It's a knowledge that despite all of those things, despite having bad days, despite struggling, that at the end of it all, I get to have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, and in eternity, I am going to get to spend with him, and I'm going to get to be his friend. And that is where I believe that the joy that Christians should have should come from, is that knowledge that we are going to get to be friends with God, and that that is possible because the God-man came down to this world and died on a cross and atoned for our sins and provided salvation for us, and that that's available for us. And when you choose to take that, there should be a tremendous joy. Doesn't mean everything's going to get better right away. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be struggles, but it does mean that you always get to live in the light that you are friends with God and that you will get to spend eternity with him.